The title of this message is The Strong Tower. This morning, if you are in, was it sixth grade? K through six, I believe. You'll go with Christy and Chris Mayfield for your church time. And if you're a visitor here, as I said, my name is Chuck Mork. I'm a member of the leadership here. And if you are visiting with us, we'd like you to fill out a little form so we have a record of your visit so we can bug you to death. No, that's not the case. But if you have any questions for us, if you want to follow up, visit, find out a little bit more about the church, you can indicate that on the visitor's form as the kids file out here. They will be studying, parents, by the way, the exact same thing that we will be studying, which is Proverbs 18:10. Our normal pastor, Brian, is on vacation this week. He is bicycling across the state of Kentucky the long way with his father. And I have no explanation for why he considers that a vacation, other than to say he also played professional football, so that probably will answer that question. He's not not real good judgment there, but I think he'll have a lot of fun on that. That'll be. We do pay him enough. He does have an automobile, but he's going to ride a bicycle across there. That'll be a lot of fun. Take about a week. And his dad's actually a better cyclist than he is. I think his dad's 65. But that'll be a special time for them. But we are in the book of Proverbs this morning. And you're probably wondering, now Chuck, if you're new anyway, you're probably wondering, how are we going to spend the rest of the service in just this one little short verse? Well, you don't know me very well if you don't think we can spend the rest of the time on this one little verse. I've done a whole word. It has taken me longer than that sometimes. So, but we're in book of Proverbs, and I want to give you a little introduction to the book of Proverbs. It's a difficult book at first blush to outline, but it actually lays out quite nicely. But it's kind of like a dictionary. Every verse is a different subject. You know, it doesn't seem like it has a coherent message or content to it. But the book of Proverbs begins with a brief introductory preface of about six verses. And then that's followed by a series of 10 different conversations or discourses that a father has to his son. And that concludes in chapter 9. And then from chapters 10 to 24, we have probably what Solomon wrote down himself, his Proverbs, from chapters 10 to 24. Chapters 25 through 29, apparently, were Proverbs that Solomon spoke but were written down after he passed away, after he died. And then the last two chapters are written by unknown individuals. Chapter 30 by a man named Agar, and chapter 31 written by a man named Lemuel. And in some ways, the Psalms, Ecclesiastes, and Proverbs form a trilogy. The Psalms really speak to our emotions. They express things like anger, regret, joy, peace, suffering, terror. All of the emotions that you could possibly imagine are expressed in the Psalms, and they speak to our emotions. Ecclesiastes is the book that speaks to the mind, as this man, this prophet, this preacher, seeks everything under the sun and seeks to understand it. And it is a book that speaks to the mind. And you would think that Proverbs does the same thing. But actually what the book of Proverbs does is speak to our will. It proclaims those things that we should do and then challenges our will to do them. If you'll open to Proverbs 1, just keep your finger in 18 there. In chapter 1, well, I can bring it up right here. Proverbs 1, this is the prologue to it. And you read, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. He was the wisest man who ever lived. Remember, God offered him anything he wanted. Power, money, anything that he wanted. And what he wanted was wisdom. That's what he asked of God. And God gave him all the riches there is, in addition to wisdom. And so in verse 2 here, we read, to know wisdom and instruction. This is the purpose of the book of Proverbs. To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding. Again, that looks like it's speaking to the mind. To receive instruction in verse 3, in wisdom, in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion, and so on. And you read about that. But then you get to verse 7. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And the reason that that is the key concept of this book is because when you fear God, when you have an awe of God, you are willing to bend your will to His truth. And that's why this is a book about the will. It's not necessarily speaking primarily to our minds, but to our will. And we just have this one verse to deal with today, Proverbs 18:10. And that's in that section from that we know that Solomon wrote himself. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and is safe. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. So we begin with a place of safety. And we're going to break this down a phrase at a time. It starts with the name of the Lord is a strong tower. Let's take that first phrase, the name of the Lord. Now, why didn't Solomon just say, the Lord is a strong tower? Martin Luther would write, a mighty fortress is our God. That concept is common. We'd understand what that meant immediately. But here he says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. Why does he use that phrase, the name of the Lord, not the person of the Lord? Well, there's three things you need to know about that word Lord here. First of all, it is not Adonai. It is not Elohim. It is the word Yahweh is usually how it's pronounced in English, or that's how we think it was pronounced. It is Yahweh. Secondly, Yahweh is God's personal name for himself. In the pagan world, you had gods like Zeus and Athena and Baal, and they were given personal names by men. There was a concept of God, an almighty being, and then they had personal names. But unlike the pagan gods, God named himself for men. And this is the name he chose for himself. This is his personal name. And this name is the name that he revealed to Moses before the burning bush. Moses said, who shall I say sent me? They want to know which God this is. And remember, God responded, tell them I am that I am. That is the word Yahweh. That is his personal name for himself. It is his covenant name, and it is a name that he reserved to reveal to his people at a particular point in history. Look at this. This is a very interesting verse in Exodus 6. And this is God speaking. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these are the patriarchs, as God Almighty, El Shaddai. El meaning God and Shaddai Almighty. But my name, Lord, and they didn't give us the vowels. Often in Hebrew, they don't give you the vowel. You have to fill that in yourself. So we have the consonants here, Yahweh or Yahweh. I did not make known to them. I did not make myself known to them. So this was a special name that he had reserved to reveal to them at a particular point in redemptive history. It is an intimate thing that he is sharing with his people. The name of God, when he shares it with them, he is inviting them to get to know him. That's what his name means, that you know me. He's inviting them into an inner circle. It's a personal, even confidential name and information that he is sharing with them. And the Holman Bible Dictionary puts it like this. The name of God holds an important key to understanding the doctrine of God and the doctrine of revelation. The name of God is a personal disclosure and reveals his relationship with his people. His name is known, and listen to this, his name is known only because he chooses to make it known. To the Hebrew mind, God was both hidden and revealed, transcendent and imminent. Even though he was mysterious, lofty, and unapproachable, he bridged the gap with humankind by revealing his name. And so when he says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, what Solomon is saying is knowing God is a strong tower. to know God is a strong tower. You know, I just got back from Paris. Maybe you didn't hear that. My wife was a little upset with me that I went with Ray and not her. It was a real miscalculation on my part, I must admit. But I know Paris pretty well. You can know inanimate things pretty easily. I know where the Eiffel Tower is in relation to the Louvre, in relationship to the Arc de Triomphe and Saint-Chapelle. I know how to get around pretty well. I know the subway system. I could know it better, but it's not hard to learn about an inanimate thing. It's very different to learn about a person in relationship. And when I say something like, I know Phil, that means that I know something about his personality. I know something. He has revealed something to me. I can't know somebody unless they're willing to reveal it to me. Now, God is not a peer, like a peer on a peer level with me. He is an authority with me. And yet, he comes to me, and unlike my peers and my friends, there's nothing hidden. And he opens himself up and shares with me his thoughts and his intentions, his desires for me, what's on his heart in his word. And invites me to get to know him on a deeply personal level. And it says that that is a strong tower. Solomon intended when he wrote that. A strong tower. And let's talk about a strong tower now. Strong tower. Oh, I want to mention one verse here. Jeremiah 29:24. This idea of relationship. This is what God loves. He loves for us. We were made to know him. In Jeremiah 29:24, the Lord speaking here, "But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord." That word Lord there is Yahweh. "Who exercises loving kindness." You can know this about him. "Justice, righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things." To know God is a relationship calculated to thrill a person's heart at its very deepest level. So let's talk about a strong tower, because I like this. This is now a military metaphor, and I'm all into military, if you know much about me. And it's a fortified structure, a tower. A strong tower was something very common to the Jews of Solomon's age. Most towns had a very strong tower, usually in the center of the city. It was a fortified structure rising up to a considerable height. It was designed to repel hostile attacks, and it also enabled a watchman to see from a great distance any approaching army or any threat that might be coming upon the city. You remember the story of the three little pigs? There was the house built out of straw, there was one out of sticks, and there was one out of bricks. Well, a strong tower would be the one built out of bricks, because people would flee into it for protection. And that's the first thing that a strong tower does. It gives immediate protection. Immediate protection. You can run into it and you're immediately protected from the projectiles from the enemy. It's a strong tower. There's actually an incident in the Old Testament where Abimelech, not a very good guy, was attacking cities, and he had just attacked a city and destroyed their strong tower by starting a fire around it. And he comes to the next city, and he's going to destroy it too. And we read here in Judges 9:51, "But there was a strong tower in the center of the city, and all the men and women with all the leaders of the city fled there and shut themselves inside it." So this tower is a large tower. It's not a couple stories high. It's very big at its base as well. It could hold most of the citizens of that city. And it provided immediate protection. And they went up on the roof of the tower. So that's the first thing that a tower does. And that's the first thing that your relationship, your knowledge of God gives you, is immediate protection from the enemy. The second thing is it gives you military advantage. Military advantage. It is high ground. In American military history, we've learned it over and over again, the importance of high ground. Whether it was the Alamo, Pickett's Charge, Omaha Beach, holding the high ground is critically important. We're from Texas, so let me just say something about the Alamo. In the Alamo, there was about 200 irregulars. Those are men that have not been trained formally with any formal training at all. They held off a force of 6,000 professional soldiers for a period of 12 days simply because they were up on a wall. They had the high ground. And that's what the tower provides. I don't know if you've read this verse. I probably shouldn't put it up there. This is Abimelech again. So Abimelech, he's going to do what he did in the last town. He's going to start a fire and burn these people out. And it says, so Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and approached the entrance of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull. And actually, he didn't die immediately. He called to his armor bearer as he lay there dying. He said, kill me because I don't want to be remembered as the guy who was killed by a woman. And that's what his... But, of course, we do remember it even today, that this woman was his demise. And that was God's judgment on him. It gives military advantage. Is it enough to say, though, that the military advantage is greatly enhanced by who's in the tower? The Lord is in the tower. And that gives us great strength. Now, think about that for a minute. I mean, Moses, God talking to Moses, the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's power limited? And Moses was in one of these questioning times. And actually, literally what he says, is the Lord's arm too short? It's not too short. I can reach. In 1 Samuel 2:10, it says, those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Shattered. You don't want to be in a tug of war with the Lord. And He is in that strong tower. The next thing that it gives you, and we kind of alluded to this already, it gives you extended vision. It was ancient radar. So people could see what was going on. It extended their vision. They could see the tactics and strategy of the enemy from this high tower. They knew where he would come and what he would do. And we read in Psalm 1, a wise man who understood the tactics of the enemy. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. He could tell that those were sinners, that those were scoffers, that those were wicked men. He could see that. It gave him the vision to see that. And the reason it did, because his delight was in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Now, I know we've got some of you are my age, and some of you are quite a bit younger than I am. And when I was in my college days, I kind of hoped that I could see the will of God. I wanted to see the end from the beginning. Do you know what I mean? I wanted to know what God had for my life, what His plan for me was. I wanted Him to, you know, lay out the map, lay out the timeline and all of that. But that is not, I don't want you to think that when you're in the tower of the Lord that you get to see that preview. That's really not what He's saying. What you get is you are armed and ready for the tactics of the enemy. But the will of God for you is usually revealed to you one step at a time. If you look at Psalm 119:105, the picture here, the word picture here, is a man walking through a narrow path on a high mountain road. And he has a lamp with him. And he can't see very far down the road or very far back down the road. All he can see is right what's in front of him. And it says, your word is like that lamp. It's a light unto my feet. I can see for the next step. And once I've taken the next step, you'll show me the next step. And then the next step. And then the next step. So that we are constantly dependent upon Him. So don't... That's an aside. That's extra. That's free. You guys... extended vision. I just didn't want to overstate that. The next really good thing about it is that it doesn't move. It does not move. It's always near. I wish my keys were that way. I can never find them. But the tower is, you always know where it is. You always know where it is. In Jeremiah 23:23, I am a God who is near. He is always available, always near, declares the Lord, not a God far off. That is our strong tower. It's immediate protection. It gives us advantage over the enemy. It extends our vision so we can combat the enemy, and it does not move. There is one significant difficulty with a tower. There we go. And that is, you must be inside it for it to do you any good. You must be inside it for it to do you any good. For a storm cellar to be of any help at all, you must be in the cellar when the storm hits. Otherwise, it's useless. And the same is true of this strong tower. And that is the second half of this verse. The righteous run to it and is safe. And the righteous run to it and is safe. So let's begin with there. The righteous. The righteous. Who are they, the righteous? Are you righteous? Well, the righteous are, if I can get the button to work here, I have a love-hate relationship with this thing, I must say. I like the verses being up there, but sometimes I just can't get it to move. But the righteous are God's people. That's what it refers to in Psalm 34:15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. He's not talking about himself. He's not talking about everyone. But he's talking about people who are righteous, his people. And his ears are open to their cry. Habakkuk qualifies this for us a little bit. He says, but the righteous shall live by faith. People who live by faith are righteous. That's who the righteous are. So the question today is, are you righteous? Am I righteous? And really, it matters not at all, really, what I think of me, or what you think of me, or what I think of you, or what you think of you. Ultimately, it matters what God thinks. Does God think you're righteous? Does God consider you a righteous person? You know, most of the time when I was, before I became a Christian, I just kind of hoped that my good deeds would kind of outweigh my evil deeds. That I would have some kind of positive value in my moral account somewhere, and that God, you know, maybe I wouldn't be as pleasing to God as some people, but at least I'd be in His presence eternally, and that He wouldn't be mad at me most of the time. And that's kind of the way I tried to live my life, to try to be more good than bad. I knew I did bad things, but I just try to be more good than bad. And that is doing what was right in my eyes. But would God consider that righteous? One man put it like this: when you are on trial for murder and you did it, it is of little value to tell the judge and to point out to him all the people that you have not murdered. You have to stand for your evil deeds before a righteous judge. And a good deed does not undo a bad deed. And if you study the Bible very long, what you discover is our good deeds are wrapped up in self-righteousness. And even our good deeds smell bad to God. The prophet calls them filthy rags, even our good deeds. But I've got good news. I've got great news. It's called the gospel. And God is willing to declare sinners just on the basis of His Son. By faith, God declares you legally just. That's what it says in John 1:12. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, His people, even to those who believed, who placed their faith in Him. In Romans 5:4, however, to the man who does not work, you're not working for your salvation, but trust God who justifies, listen to this, He justifies the wicked. The wicked. His faith is credited as righteousness. I belabor this a little bit because I know in a crowd this size, there are some of you who are working. And God is saying, come to me, and I will declare you righteous on the basis of what my Son has done. If this sounds like Greek to you, speak to a friend who you know is different than you, or come see me or someone else that can explain the gospel. And so that's why I have spent some time on this morning. Because when you are made righteous by God, you see the value of that relationship and you run to it. You run into it. It's interesting to me, it's what the next phrase is, you run into it. Now, why does a person run into the tower? Well, for protection, for safety, because they're under attack perhaps, or for maybe a number of reasons. And there's nothing wrong with that. But I got to tell you that people erect strong towers that they think are strong that will protect them that won't. In fact, the very next verse in Proverbs is about a rich man. A rich man's wealth is his strong city. This is what a rich man trusts in. This is his strong tower. And like a high wall in his own imagination. Like a high wall in his own imaginations. When I was in the Louvre last week, my feet were killing me. And I saw expensive painting after expensive painting that had been owned by very wealthy men who were now turning into dust. James says they are like the grass that fades away, like the morning grass that withers away in the scorching wind. They will not last. So a lot of strong towers out there. God is the only one that will stand. But I have to tell you that what brings us most often to run into this relationship and to be constantly looking to Him are what I call the floods of life. The floods of life. Jesus told a parable in Matthew 7:24, and it's a very familiar one. He talks about everyone who hears my word. There's two kinds of men here. Both hear his word, one obeys and one doesn't. And this is what he says about the one who obeys. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against the house. See, he built his house upon a rock. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on a rock. That is a righteous man. And into this man's life came rain and floods and winds. The other man experienced the same thing. Rain, floods, and wind. One stood and one didn't. Every one of us is going to go to a funeral we don't want to go to. Every one of us is going to get a phone call we wish we hadn't gotten. And God is saying, I'm a strong tower in those times. The question I've got for you this morning, though, is are you drawn to that tower? Or are you driven to that tower? Are you fleeing from something? Or are you pursuing something? Well, that tower is where I want to live. That's where I want to be. Now, obviously, the present application here is in times of trouble. But in times of peace, this is where we ought to live. In getting to know our Lord. The father speaking to his son in Proverbs says this, "For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasure, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding." You see this sense of urgency and desire of pursuit. They run into it. They run into it. We are babysitting our dog, Suki. My daughter's dog, Suki. She's a Jack Russell Terrier, a terrible terrier, but a great dog. She's really good. And she likes the toys that we play for, but she has a passion for one. It's a soccer ball. And I can wear her out throwing this tennis balls and these other things, and she will just stop eventually in the middle of the yard and just pant. And she'll pant for 15 minutes, but she won't move. If I get that soccer ball out, she's moving again. And she runs that soccer ball from one end of that yard to the other end of the yard. She's running all the time because she is if I take that soccer ball up, she's going to kill herself. I have to take that ball up and I put it in the garage, and she stands at the garage door and just pants there waiting for it to come out again. That's how passionate she is about that soccer ball. She eviscerated it yesterday, though. We're going to have to get her another one. She pulled it apart. She just destroyed it. So, I guess that's what passion can do. She didn't have a passion, a love passion for that ball, apparently, but she loved that ball. And that's what running, to me, implies, is a passion, a real passion for God. God loves a wholehearted person. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His. Paul saying about the same thing. More than that, I will count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. The loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews. You know, the book of Hebrews 11 is this cloud of the hall of fame of faith. He talks about Moses and others that have sacrificed for God. And it's just this hall of fame. And he says, since therefore we have been surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. When Olympic champions get into the blocks for the 100-yard dash, they don't have their street clothes on. Everything they wear weighs only a few ounces because they are committed to getting there first. They are wholehearted in their commitment. And then it concludes with this statement, and is safe. What does that mean, to be safe? Does it mean to be physically safe? We kind of covered that a little bit. In Hebrews 11, 35 through 40, it says, this is speaking of those righteous ones that God loves, and others were tortured. It's an exciting verse, isn't it? Not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mocking and scourging, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. This is not physical protection that the Lord is talking about in this tower. It is the protection of stumbling away from that relationship. In Colossians 1:23, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. If indeed you continue, that would be a tragedy not to continue. He told Timothy this, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. And I know men and women like that, who have fallen into one sin or another and have lost their witness and their testimony, and they are eviscerated. They almost appear soulless to me when I meet them. And it's a tragedy because they've made a shipwreck of their faith and their life. And that strong tower can protect you from that. So to conclude, in every relationship, there are two sides. There's our side, and this is what this verse addresses. We are to run to that strong tower of our relationship with the Lord. The verse deals with Him, with us, in that way, to be passionate, to pursue that. But what are His thoughts toward me? There's two sides to every relationship. What is God pondering about me right now? I know that God is constantly watching over me for my good. He is not out to get me, but He loves me. And His love for me is entirely realistic. See, I take Him by faith, but He doesn't take me by faith. He knows the worst about me. No discovery can disillusion Him or quench His desire to bless me. That's who he is. He loves me. That's his side of the relationship. We have confidence with him. In Hebrews 4:16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. In Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation in this relationship. In Romans 5:1, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have confidence, no condemnation, and peace. That's his side of the relationship. For me, this is a cause of great humility. He sees the twisted ways in me that you don't see. He sees more corruption in me than I see in myself. And for some unfathomable reason, he wants me to be a friend. It's amazing. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth. There is great safety in knowing you, in drawing close to you, in pursuing you. You invite us in and open yourself up. You share your thoughts with us in your word. Father, I pray that we would honor that by remaining committed to you, by pursuing you. Thank you for winning us to yourself. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.